Hebrews chapter 2, the final verse, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And over in chapter 4 of the same book, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at the first verse, Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now you will have noticed, I'm sure, that this is a hard world, a world beset by difficulties, a world where testings and trials are not the atypical occurrences, but they are everyday occurrences. They are things that commonly happen to humanity. Of course, coming to Christ and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as one's Savior does not exempt one from the sufferings and problems of this life. Christians are still subject to the problems associated with living in a world where sin has so much effect. And living in this world, we suffer many difficulties and many problems. The Lord Jesus Christ put it to his disciples very clearly. He said, In the world ye shall have tribulation. Now the word tribulation means, literally it comes from a word that means a pressing down. Pressure. And you know, pressure is felt on all sides today, isn't it? There's probably never been a time when it's been more difficult to stand for God. Not to say that it's ever been easy. The scriptures make it clear that in every age, to follow God, to stand with Him, to identify oneself with God, is to go in for suffering, is to face pressure, is to face difficulty. And yet the Bible tells us, just as the Lord Jesus said, In the world ye shall have tribulation, He went on to say, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That means, of course, that with all of the problems and difficulties of life and the pain associated with life in this fallen world, the Lord Jesus is able to overcome all of those things and bring about His purposes in our lives. His purposes not only for time, but His purposes for eternity. That is a beautiful truth to get a hold of. The fact that no matter what comes about in life, the destiny of the child of God is secure through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's height or depth, whether it's nakedness or famine or peril or sword, whether it's any other creature, Romans 8 says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I just might stop a moment and say that if there's somebody here, young or old, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're not assured that the problems and the difficulties of this life will be any benefit to you. Because if in this life only you have whatever good things you can eke out of your existence, and then pass out into eternity without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that there will be no value to the sufferings you've had. Don't expect to be comforted and consoled in the next life, in the life to come. Because the Bible says if one passes out of this world not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, they are lost. They are condemned. They are separated from God for eternity. How good to know that we don't have to have that destiny. That we can pass from death unto life. That we can go from being lost to being found. That we can be transferred from a status of condemned before God to the status of accepted in the Beloved One before God. Of course, it all depends on what one does with the Lord Jesus Christ. If one agrees with Him and says, yes, You're the Son of God. You're my Creator. And what You say is right about me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And You're that Savior, Lord Jesus. You died on the cross for my sin. And You offer me eternal life. The Lord Jesus says, the one who comes unto Him, He will in no wise, not by any means that means, He will under no circumstances cast you out. The Lord Jesus receives sinful men. What a blessed Savior He is. But then for those of us who have received Him, and He is our Lord and Savior, how are we to cope with the trials and difficulties of life? And when we bear in mind that this is not suffering in some kind of abstract sense, oh, no pain, no gain, you've got to suffer somewhat in this world, that you can get some kind of nebulous and indefinite good from it down the road. No, the suffering is very specific in the Scriptures. That the Lord actually uses it to try to test our faith and to demonstrate the purity of our faith. Just as gold may be put in the crucible and be tested under the fire, so real faith is tested by God. And its purity and its beauty and its luster is held up and demonstrated for all eternity. In fact, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of a wonderful object lesson that God is going to have for all eternity, according to the book of Ephesians. That in the ages to come, He will show the riches of His grace upon you. The fact that you're there in glory, the fact that you've been brought through by the great high priest who ever lived to make intercession for you, according to Hebrews 7. The one who prayed for you every step of the way. The one who held you in His own omnipotent hand. The one who comforted and consoled you in every trial and pain. The one who used the hard things of life to mold you and to shape your character and to conform you eventually to His image. That is the great good that Romans 8:28 has in mind. All things are working together for the good of conforming us to the image of God's Son. That great high priest who does this shall not fail. He will present you to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more the suffering, the higher the heat, as it were, in this world, well, the more the Lord Jesus is able to demonstrate the reality of His grace in our lives, the beauty of the new life which He has given us, the transformation which He, as our Lord and Savior, alone is able to effect. The Lord Jesus demonstrates it through what we suffer. And in our sufferings, whatever they may be, physical, financial, family problems, persecutions for the faith, whatever the problems are, we have the assurance that our great high priest is able to succor us. He is able to offer us aid and comfort that is suited to the need, because He knows what it's like. There are a lot of things you can go through, and I wouldn't begin to know what to say to you, because I haven't been there. There are people, I've heard about women. For example, I heard about a woman who lost her husband. And she was there at the viewing, and people were coming through the line, you know, saying a few words to her. And another woman came in through the funeral line, and she came up to her, and she just put her arms around her, and she hugged her, and didn't say a word. And they both wept. And this woman was one who herself had recently lost her own husband. So she knew what it was like. She knew what that woman was going through. Well, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you may go through, whatever you are facing today, you have one who offers consolation with great intelligence. One who in full knowledge is able to comfort and succor you. One who has the power to ameliorate your infirmity, to lift you up and hold you and make you stand through the trial. One who shall not fail. Now you say, with all due respect, just for sake of argument, how do we know that the Lord Jesus is so well suited to dealing with the trials and troubles and testings of this life? And Hebrews tells us that it is because He Himself has suffered being tempted. And that was something that went on all during the course of His earthly life, but we get a snapshot of it here in Matthew chapter 4, as the Holy Spirit of God shows us a tremendous spiritual battle, a great encounter between the enemy of God, the enemy of all righteousness, the one whose very name, Satan, means literally the adversary. Or if we want to use his other name, the devil, well, that's a traducer or a slanderer. He's also called the accuser of the brethren. He's called that old serpent. He's called the dragon. He has multiple names in Scripture. But all of them in opposition to God. And he comes to test the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very fascinating to see where this testing falls, because immediately prior to Matthew chapter 4, we have the account of the Lord Jesus coming and being presented to the nation by His forerunner, John Baptist. And as John sees the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he would describe Him in John 1:29, in Matthew 3, the Lord comes to him to be baptized. Now, people who were coming to John to be baptized ordinarily were people that were repenting. People that were saying, we've got to change. We've got to get ourselves focused on the Lord. We've been going our own way, but we want the Lord, and we want the Lord's Messiah, His anointed Savior who's coming. We want to follow the Lord. We want to get our lives prepared for His coming amongst us. But the Lord Jesus came, and He was a unique case to John. John had never baptized anyone like him before, and never would again, because the Lord Jesus was the only sinless man that ever came to John for baptism. In fact, He's the only sinless man who's ever lived, because He was God manifested in the flesh. As the old theologians used to put it, He is very God of very God and very man of very man. Perfect humanity. without spot or blemish or any such thing. Nothing to mar His perfections. In fact, every time that Hebrews talks about His testing, it hastens to add, sin apart. He was tempted, says chapter 4, in all points like as we are, sin apart. In other words, you can't put sin and the Lord Jesus in the same sentence and have there any congruity between them, any agreement, any concord. There cannot be any agreement between Christ and Belial, 2 Corinthians 6 says. There cannot be any agreement between light and darkness. There can't be any partnership between God and sin. Because sin is rebellion against God. It is everything antithetical and opposed to His very character. So when we speak about the Lord Jesus in His perfect manhood, there is never any thought of Him sinning in thought or word or deed. Paul speaks about Him by inspiration of the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians 5 as the Holy One who knew no sin. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that chapter 2 that there was no guile found in His mouth. And we are told by John that He did no sin. The Lord Jesus was perfect. He was absolutely sin apart. So He needed to repent of nothing. And yet this one who Himself was sinless, this one who was impeccable, incapable of sinning, as we'll see, nevertheless identified with people that were sinners. He came to John and He said, "Suffer it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness." I'm coming to identify myself, in other words, with this people and to carry out my Father's will for them. And the Father had determined that He would come and be a sacrifice for sinners. That He would come and identify with sinful men and go to the cross and become their substitutes. So the Lord Jesus in His baptism associates Himself symbolically with that which really He had no experience of, for He was not a sinner. And lest we have any confusion about what's going on about the River Jordan, lest we're tempted to think that somehow there might be something secretly amiss with the Lord's life or character, the Father opens heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Before He had ever done one public miracle, before He had ever delivered any of His great sermons, before He had ever done anything to bring Himself to the notice of the nation, the Father had His eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As Psalm 91 puts it, He was the one who dwelt in the secret place of the Most High. The one who moment by moment through His life had communion with the Father. For when we see just a brief glimpse of His young life at age 12 in Jerusalem, He said, "Wist ye not, or did you not know, that I must be about my Father's business?" It was always walking in communion with the Father. Throughout His ministry, we would see Him coming apart to pray, getting away from everyone, and spending all night in prayer with His Father, communing with the Father. Doing what the Father gave Him to do, the works that He gave Him to do, and speaking the words which the Father gave to Him to say. Yet, none of that had happened as yet in chapter 3. He had just been living subject to Joseph and Mary in Nazareth. He had just been merely living a perfect life. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because no other man or woman has ever been able to do that on this earth. No one ever has loved righteousness and hated iniquity like our Lord Jesus Christ has. No one ever has pleased the Father in all that He said and could say, "I do always those things which please the Father." So in that life hidden away from view of the nation and obscured for the most part from our view because the Bible doesn't speak about it, all of those years in Nazareth, He was pleasing the Father. And there at the River Jordan, the Father opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or I like Mr. Darby's rendering there. "This is my beloved Son in whom I have found my delight." The Father delighted in the Son. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove and abode upon him. So we have the triune God at work in Matthew chapter 3. God the Father attesting the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Spirit coming and abiding on him, able to rest on that which is pure. And God the Son standing there in the river, identifying with man in the work he would do for God. But straight away, after that wonderful spiritual scene, immediately the Lord is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, or we would know it as a desert. And you say, this is an odd state of affairs. What a change to go from communion with the Father and the Spirit and great attestation before men's eyes of who the Lord Jesus is, and now he's taken away into the harshest environment in that part of the world, and he's presented to the devil, to Satan. Now, both of the Gospels that record this event, Matthew chapter 4, I should say Mark records it too, but it's just a passing statement in Mark chapter 1. But the more full accounts of the temptation of the Lord are found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. They're both 4s, so they're easy to remember that way. We preachers like stuff like that. So it's not hard to remember what chapters they're in. But both Matthew and Luke tell us that he was led of the Spirit or driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke tells us, in fact, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord was completely in line, shall we say, with the will of the Father. Every step he was taking was God ordained, was in accord with what God wanted him to do. The Lord Jesus was a spiritual man under the control of God the Father and God the Spirit, are acting in complete concert, let's say. That would probably be a better way to describe it. His will being totally united to theirs. And yet he's going to be brought up to this desert, and he's going to be tempted, or perhaps better translated, tested. Now, why would he be tested? Well, at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew, presenting the royal credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to show us the caliber of the king. Israel had had a lot of kings in its history. And if you talk about the 10 northern tribes portion of their history, not a one of them had turned out very well. And of the southern kings, well, they were a mixed bag, weren't they? And even if you go back to the golden age of the monarchy, David and Solomon had their issues, didn't they? I mean, they certainly failed, and they certainly committed egregious sins on times, which the Lord recorded for us. But Matthew is going to show us, this one who is destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this one who is coming to fulfill all the promises made to Abraham, this one who is a descendant of David, David's greater son, if you will, he is perfect. He is able to undertake the work God gave him to do without failure. Now, interestingly, Luke has this scene come after a genealogy, specifically the genealogy of the Lord's mother, the genealogy of his humanity. And unlike the Matthew genealogy, which takes us back to his royal connections and his Hebrew connections, going back to Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So there's a connection made in Luke from Adam, the first man, to the Lord Jesus, who is going to be described later in Scripture as the second man, or also described as the last Adam. And I believe there's a deliberate contrast being made between that first Adam who was tested and this last Adam, also tested, but tested with far different results, wasn't he? For the first Adam was tested and failed. And the last Adam was tested, and we'll see, he passed every test with flying colors. Indeed, he shall not fail. The Lord Jesus is incapable of failing. Like the old chorus we used to sing in Sunday school when I was growing up, God can do anything, anything, anything but fail. And that could certainly be a good description of our Lord Jesus Christ in His offices and in His work. Well, when you think about that first Adam being tested, he had it really pretty well, didn't he? He was living in idyllic conditions. Where was he? He was in a garden, which to the Eastern mind was synonymous with paradise. The very word paradise originally meant garden, as I mentioned yesterday at the EFM study. And he was in a place whose name meant paradise, pleasure. A place that wasn't affected by sin as yet. That didn't have thorns and thistles. A place where there was every tree that was beautiful to look upon and that was good for food. He was given meaningful work to do so he wouldn't get bored. You know, they say idle hands are the devil's playthings or whatever, however that old adage goes. Well, Adam had plenty of important work to do. For instance, taxonomy. Takes some time to observe the animals and name them. And then botany. It takes some time to tend that garden and cultivate it. And who knows what other things God had in store for him to do. And then not only meaningful work, but significant companionship. Imagine being married to a woman and never having a disagreement, you know? Never having a row. Disagreement is too polite a term. Oh, I guess you don't argue with your wives in Grand Rapids. I only argue when Naomi gives me permission. But anyway, no, that's just a joke. But yes, we know that's a far different cry from today, isn't it? Two people living in bodies unencumbered by sin, unencumbered by pain, unencumbered by difficulty, not hungry, not thirsty, having every need met, and on top of it, being able to fellowship and commune with the living God who delighted to come and to walk with them in the cool of the day. That was God's great intention for them. And yet, with full stomachs, with satisfied bodies, in idyllic conditions, Adam made a choice and said, I'm going to put my will first. I'm going to put myself on the same level as God, making the decisions. I will determine what's good and evil for me. And I think that tree is good. I'm going to take it. It was a fateful decision, wasn't it? Because it expelled man from Eden, as Milton put it in his epic poem. It was paradise lost. And it brought tragic consequences into this world. It made this world a place where there are far too many deserts. Where there's the burden of the noontide heat, as one of our hymns says. And the burden of the day. Where there's suffering. Where there's pain as an everyday occurrence. Where the animal kingdom is now quite dangerous and extreme. It's nature red in tooth and claws, Tennyson poetically put it. And the Lord Jesus goes out to be tempted, the last Adam, not under idyllic circumstances, not in a beautiful garden free from danger. Mark tells us in chapter 1 that he was among the wild beasts, and yet under perfect control of the circumstances. Our Lord Jesus goes out not well fed with every tree good for food. Our Lord Jesus goes out fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Every condition against him. If ever there was one who could have posited an environmental excuse for sin, I can't help it because look at these circumstances. You know, men talk about situational ethics. And if you're in a certain situation, well, you could only be expected to commit the iniquitous act. You could only be reasonably supposed that you would sin. And people all the time try to use that defense, don't they? They come to trial and they get some hotshot defense attorney who comes up and says, well, I know he walked into McDonald's and gunned down 15 people. But after all, you have to consider what was wrong. You know, I mean, his fries were cold. That's enough to put anybody off. And what's more, you know, they bring on a litany of witnesses that testify. He was from a single parent home. And he grew up, you know, in a very difficult housing project. And he was in a bad neighborhood. And his family were a bunch of drug abusers. And there were plenty of criminals all around him. And he had bad influences all around. His environment was terrible. And so he couldn't help doing this terrible thing that he did. Well, you know, happily, there are people, believe it or not, that grow up in terrible circumstances and they don't turn out to be mass murderers. Because there can be a choice that is made. And particularly, if someone grows up in a bad environment and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He can save you out of any circumstance. He can save you out of any baggage that you may have. You come to the Lord Jesus, He can save you and make of you a new creation. I have a number of friends that were converted in prison. I have other friends that before they were saved were addicted to heroin and addicted to drugs and addicted to immoral lifestyles. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by His grace and power, delivered them. So no, we don't have to sin based on our environment. And the Lord Jesus shows that. Because here, under the most difficult circumstances, in a desert, if you please, while he is hungry, with no one to aid or comfort, as it were, the Lord Jesus is tested, and repeatedly, the Lord Jesus succeeds. So there is a contrast made between the Lord Jesus and between the first Adam. The last Adam succeeds under circumstances that are far more daunting than confronted the first Adam. Now, if you're worried that I haven't yet gotten into the body of Matthew chapter 4, don't worry. Because unless the Lord Jesus comes, and if I'm able in body tonight, I'm going to continue in Matthew 4. So don't think that I'm going to go way over. The meeting is over at 12:15. I have that right, eh? Okay, good. I said A in good UP in Canadian fashion to keep everybody happy. Now there's another contrast made with the Lord Jesus here in the wilderness. Because another group of people was tested in the wilderness in the Bible. You remember that it was where the children of Israel were tested before God. And there's definitely a contrast being made in Matthew between the Lord Jesus and Israel. For instance, back in chapter 2, when it's talking about his early life as a young boy, and Herod is threatening the lives of the children, and his life specifically in Bethlehem, his family has to become refugees. And they flee to Egypt. And eventually, God gives them the word that it's safe to come back, and they come back, and they end up dwelling in Nazareth. And Matthew cites a verse for us, that the reason this happened, he quotes the book of Hosea, because out of Egypt I have called my son, is what the verse says. Now that has puzzled scholars, because you go back and you look at the context of Hosea, and Hosea wasn't talking about the Messiah per se, he was talking about the nation of Israel. And he wasn't speaking about the future as much in context as he was talking about the past, the history of Israel, that they had been bondmen, slaves in Egypt, and God called them out and redeemed them and brought them into the land. But all of that typified something that God would do in the future. If Israel corporately was looked upon as God's son, and sometimes described under those very terms in the Old Testament, then there was a greater son being presented in Matthew. One whom God would also bring out of Egypt. But one who would perfectly fulfill everything God wanted done, unlike the Israelites. So as the Lord Jesus is here in Matthew 4 in the desert, there's a contrast being made between Him and the Israelites. Because after all three of our Lord's quotations to answer the devil's testings are from the book of Deuteronomy. Now I don't know about you, but if my knowledge of Deuteronomy was the tipping point in the spiritual battle, and my ability to overcome temptation was based on my knowledge of Deuteronomy, I'm not sure how well I'd fare, to be honest with you. It's not exactly on my top 10 list of favorite texts in the Bible. You know, there's nothing wrong with having portions that are precious to us. But we must remember that we have to learn the whole counsel of God. that God gave us Genesis through Revelation. And all of that is important. All of it is from the mind of God. It's all God's revealed will and plan. And we must learn it. So let us, brothers and sisters, redouble our efforts in knowing all the Scripture. The Lord Jesus seized upon Deuteronomy specifically. And there's this allusion back, this hearkening back to the history of Israel, where they're tested in the wilderness and fail. But he's tested and succeeds. Now let's see what I'm talking about in the first temptation. It says in verse 1, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward was hungered. Which may seem like an obvious statement, and I suppose in a way it is. But they tell me that people that have not eaten for a long time, that have fasted for long periods of time, that the first few days are the hardest, that there's intense hunger. But then there comes a point where your body acclimates and you're not really feeling the pangs of hunger so much. But after this period of 40 days, at a later time, that hunger resumes in an intense way. So it seems that that's what verse 2 is addressing. And I have no medical expertise myself. I'm only going on what others have told me there. But it says, calling the devil now, the tempter. And it says in verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now you may think by the way it's worded in English, by him saying, if thou be the Son of God, that he is questioning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is in fact not the case, although certainly men question the deity of the Lord Jesus all the time today, and I'm sure Satan is most pleased by that. Anything he can do to get people to devalue the Christ and not to follow God, he's happy with that kind of tactic. But I believe in context here, it's the use of if in the way that the Scripture uses if elsewhere sometimes. The if that describes a certain condition. Now let me illustrate that. Hold your finger in Matthew 4 and go over with me, please, to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, Philippians 2, 1. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. Well, is there consolation in Christ? Yes, there is. There's no doubting that. Paul's not doubting it. He's declaring something that's true. If any comfort of love, again, there's no doubt that the love of Christ is comforting. If any fellowship of the Spirit, no doubt of that. If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. You see, he is using if there to say, if this is true, then this is what should follow. And again, he uses the same sort of thing over in Colossians. Just flip over to Colossians 3, and this one may even be a little bit clearer for you. Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Well, he's talking to believers there in context. Are they risen with Christ? Yes, they are. It's not something that's doubted. It's something that's declared. But the condition follows now. If that is your state, if you're risen with Christ, then seek these things which are above. It's like me saying, if you're a wide receiver in the National Football League, you ought to be able to run the 40-yard dash in under 4.5. What you're saying is, based on a person's character or position or abilities, they ought to be able to do this. So Satan is saying, if you're the Son of God, and he doesn't doubt that he's the Son of God, because James tells us, you believe there's one God, good. The demons also believe and tremble. You can know that Jesus Christ is God, and you can go to hell. Because there are a number of beings in this universe that don't now willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, that don't love the Lord Jesus, that don't have a personal relationship with Him based on their reception of Him, that are in active rebellion against Him, and yet they know who He is. They know He's the Son of God. So Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, then what you should do is turn these stones into bread. Now that seems like a legitimate request or a legitimate thing to do, doesn't it? Because after all, if you are so ravenously hungry, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, who could blame you for eating? Would there be any moral crime in eating? If a man happened through the Judean wilderness with a falafel cart at that moment, if you've ever been to Israel, you know about falafel, you know, this chickpea stuff they stuff in a piece of pita bread, and you know, it's kind of the hamburger of Israel. If somebody came along with one of those little trucks and gave you something to eat, would there be any moral failing in eating? Well, under ordinary circumstances, there's nothing sinful about eating in and of itself. And it certainly wasn't a question that the Son of God had the ability to turn stones into bread. If he could later take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men plus women and children, I think turning stones into bread, be they igneous or be they, you know, some other kind of rock, whatever it was, the Lord could transform them without difficulty. But the thing was, he was being asked to use his power in independence of his Father. He was being asked to do something and put his needs before his Father's will, to circumvent the plan of God, to bring about what he wanted and what he hungered for. While our time is just about gone, I will just say that our Lord's answer, as we will see tonight, shows us that he is going to be entirely dependent upon God, because he answers in verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And when we talk about material things in this world, people say, "I have to live, don't I? And if I'm going to stay in business, well, I may have to do some things sometimes that are just, well, not quite ethical. I may have to shade the truth a little bit." The Lord Jesus would beg to differ. If it comes down to obeying the Lord and holding to the Lord's every word, if it comes down to siding with God and depending on Him, and if God appoints that we should hunger, then we should hunger and not compromise and not circumvent the will of God. Because man at his base is not just a material being. We're not just a machine that needs stuff to keep running. We are beings meant to interact with God, meant to obey God, meant to follow His Word. And the Lord Jesus is the great example of one who lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We'll explore that further tonight, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for what He endured in the temptation and in His life on earth, all of the various sufferings and problems that He overcame. We're thankful that He has overcome all, even the death of the cross, that He's risen again from the dead and ascended up on high, having led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. And having overcome, He has sat down with Thee, Father, upon Thy throne, and is waiting till His enemies be made the footstool of His feet. We thank Thee that we can overcome in Him, through Him, our great High Priest. And even our faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is Lord and Christ is that which overcomes the world. We give Thee praise in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.